I think all of us, as we look back in our lives, that there are seasons of life where there's significance. And perhaps there, if you look back, you can think of a week, maybe several of those 1 weeks where it's a big deal. A lot of things happen. On a very personal note, this week is a big week in my life for a lot of reasons. Several things I anticipate happening. And so it's a big week. And particularly, not just because Easter is coming next Sunday, but just some other things that are taking place. And this is the big week for Christians. This is the Passion Week. This is the week that we focus in on Jesus Christ. It's the week of all weeks. And I just want to remind us what's going on in the life of Christ, because you've got to remember that everything concerning God's salvation story, God's salvation history, hinges on this 1 week. Everything. In fact, we see this week, particularly Friday, spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. When God speaks to the serpent, you know, he says, this is what's going to happen to Adam, this is what's going to happen to Eve, and this is what's going to happen to you, Satan, that you, from her seed, you will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. Now that happened Friday, and then on Sunday, with the cross and the resurrection. But what happened? Well, on Sunday, it's known as the triumphal entry. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as the king. Everyone is anticipating the Jews. All of their Old Testament history, all of the prophecies are related to the coming Messiah, the coming king. And he has them provide a donkey, a colt that he's going to sit on in a very humble way, ride into Jerusalem. And they're along the thoroughfare as he rides into Jerusalem. And they're all shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. That he is the king and is riding in. And so he comes in on Sunday and makes this big scene. Imagine what the Roman authorities are thinking, the Jewish authorities are thinking, that they're all hailing this man as king of the Jews. They anticipate a rebellion is going to take place. This is no small thing. And then he leaves. The Bible says he returns to Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And there he stays with his, quote, friends. Who are those friends? More than likely, it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember John chapter 11? He raises Lazarus from the dead. So more than likely, he stays with them, thinking what's on his mind. Think about what's on their mind. They think, hey, this is the king. But he knows something else is going to happen. On Monday, he goes back into Jerusalem, and there he sees what's going on in the temple. He is horrified by the scene, the money changers and all the rest, and he cleanses the temple. And then he goes back to Bethany and spends the night. On Tuesday, he rides back into Jerusalem, or walks back into Jerusalem with the disciples. And there he confronts the Pharisees again. Calls them hypocrites, is very direct up front with them. And of course, they're all upset about Jesus being not only in Jerusalem, but he's at the Temple Mount. And they're in the temple. And so he leaves early in the afternoon, the Bible says, on Tuesday, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And there he gives what is known as the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking to his disciples and other followers. Wednesday, we don't have anything recorded of what he does. Thursday, he comes back into Jerusalem from Bethany, and there he secures the upper room, and they have the Passover meal. Jesus gives new meaning to the Passover meal, where now we understand it as the Lord's Supper. So whenever you hear of the Passover or the Lord's Supper, it's tied together into one meal. At the end of the Passover, he gives new meaning to what it's really all about himself. Then after supper, the Bible says, he washes the disciples' feet, and then they go out, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. I've stood there, as with others, We don't know if that exact spot was the Garden of Gethsemane, but the whole side, the whole western side of the Mount of Olives are olive groves, olive trees, and no doubt it was in that vicinity. We know where the Mount of Olives is. And so there he's praying with his disciples. Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus looks and he sees, it's in the night, and he sees the torches coming out of Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley. He hears the crowd, the voices, and he knows what's about to happen. And there he is arrested, and he is taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. He is put in the dungeon of Caiaphas, high priest, where he stays overnight. Again, they have discovered Caiaphas' house. There's an inscription in stone where it says Caiaphas, no doubt, no question, that is the place. And guess what they found underneath that building? The pit, as the Old Testament describes it. They found the dungeon, a hole in the ceiling where Jesus is lowered. A set of stairs come halfway down, not all the way down, so no one can get out. They come down that way and they'll make sure he's okay, give him food or water or whatever else. Then they have a mockery of a trial Friday morning. It starts early in that morning. And then he's crucified. Saturday he's in the tomb. Sunday, resurrection day. So you see all this taking place in the life of Christ. It's leading up to the cross. Every part of God's eternal plan is pointing to the cross for you and for me. So with that, we need to understand what's really taking place. Because earlier they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the end of the week, the same crowd is yelling, crucify him. Why? Well, it's because of three problems that you and I have. And I want to show you this morning how the cross solves all three of those problems that you have because of what Christ did as your substitute on the cross. I want you to notice the first one. In fact, we're going to be looking at several verses of Scripture. This is a more topical sermon because we're focusing on him as the King, and I want him to be welcomed into your heart this morning. For some, the first time. For some, maybe in a fresh way. But think of him as your substitute. And with that, I want to read a quote by John Stott, famous theologian and pastor. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Great quote. So he's talking about the idea of Christ being our substitute. And a substitution had to take place in order for your three problems to be solved. Let's look at the first one. Number one, you need a redeemer because of your sin. You have a sin problem. And only the cross solves that problem by Jesus being your redeemer. Peter writes these words, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." So he speaks of this word redeemed. It means to buy back. It's a financial term that was used in that day and time. Jesus said in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The word ransom is another financial term. It means to buy at the marketplace. You buy a good and you paid a ransom, a price for that. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. A price was paid. We were redeemed." Paul writes to Titus, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness," from sin, "and to cleanse us for himself, a special people eager to do good works." Notice that's a very powerful verse. Good works did not provide our salvation. We were full of sin, lawlessness, iniquity, transgressions. All those words mean the same thing. But it was because of what he did on the cross. He took care of our sin problem so that we are now a select people who are designed to do works that glorify him. It shows the change that has come to our hearts. It's a result of our salvation, not to produce salvation. So let's get back to this idea of redeem. Well, the Apostle Paul particularly applies this idea of redemption to that of the slave marketplace. And he's speaking about we're a slave to sin or we're a slave to God or a slave to Christ. In the first century, from 0 to 100 AD, there were about 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's one-fifth of the population of the total Roman Empire. Now, one-third of those slaves were legal slaves. Another third of those slaves were slaves that were past slaves. They had been freed. But you think about how many slaves were in that world, that culture at that time. They understood the idea of slavery. And it's the perfect picture of what God is trying to teach us about salvation. J. Harrell says this, "The experience of enslavement was a perfect illustration for an audience. Like a slave, the Christian convert experienced the violent psychological force of personal upheaval, the social dishonor of turning away from one's family and traditional culture, and the natal alienation of losing one's whole past identity, getting a new name, having to learn a new language and worldview, and forming new kinship relationships." Now, as you think about that image, think of the parallels that tie with that, with slavery then and the idea of being a slave to Christ. Well, first of all, it means exclusive ownership. You had one master who owned you. And what Paul is trying to teach us in the New Testament is that before Christ, we have a master. We are enslaved to sin. One owner, sin. And then ultimately, in Christ, he becomes our master. Complete submission. As a slave, you had to have complete submission to your master. Jesus expects of us complete submission to him as our master. There was singular devotion. The master determined what you would do, when you would do it, and you were totally devoted to his vision, to his cause, to his purpose, to his assignment. Anything that he would ask of you, Christ is asking that of us. Singular devotion. No two masters, one. There was total dependence as a slave to the master. If he wanted to eat, if he wanted to drink, if he had clothes to wear, whatever it is, a place to stay, a bed to lie on. All of that was determined by the master. Complete dependence upon him, and it is true for us of Christ. Total dependency on him for our salvation and everything that comes with that. Then there was personal accountability. The slave had to answer to the master for everything he said and did. Everything. He was held accountable. And it is true of us. Being created by God, first of all, he's the creator, we're the creation, we answer to him for that reason. But also, if he is our Lord, if he is our master in salvation, we answer to him. There's complete accountability. And one day we will stand before him, what we learned a week or two ago, the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for the things that we have done here on earth. And without Christ, you stand before the great white throne judgment, where you are judged as somebody who does not know God. So, he's showing the picture of being once a slave to sin, now a slave to Christ. Now, who is that? How is that possible? It's because of God's grace through the act of redemption. We are no longer a slave to sin because he redeemed us. He bought us with the blood. That was the payment. But there's more than just being this idea of freed from slave to sin. But we are now a slave to a son. We are God's child. Paul says in Galatians 4, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, what does this mean, this idea of being a child of God, being a son, being an heir? It means that we are in the family. We are in God's family. And that we are an heir. We have an inheritance that is waiting for us. God sees us as His child. And that He's a loving Father that cares for our needs. It means that we have brothers and sisters in the family, all of us in Christ, and that we have rights and privileges in His family. Christ redeemed us by shedding His blood on the cross, so we are slaves and sons at the same time. It's an amazing image. One writer says this, the servant son makes us slaves and sons, and if you will trust yourselves to Him and give your hearts to Him and ask Him to govern you, He will govern you, and if you will abandon your false liberty, which is servitude, and take the sober freedom, which is obedience, then He will bring you to share in His blessings of joyful service. And even we may be able to say, my meat and my drink, my food, and he's quoting Jesus, my meat and my food or drink is to do the will of Him that sent me, and truly saying that, we shall have the key to all delights. So what am I trying to say? You've been redeemed at a great price. You had a sin problem, and you may still have a sin problem, but God in His grace has provided that problem to be solved through the cross of Jesus Christ. My question is, what are you doing with that freedom? What are you doing with that which was purchased at such a great price? Well, first of all, it means you ought to give your heart to Him. You ought to let Him be your master. Let Him free you from the bondage of sin, the power of sin. Remember, redemption, salvation is threefold, past, present, future. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to spend eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. That payment's been paid. Jesus paid it. The penalty's been paid. I am being saved from the power of sin. I can say no to sin through the work of Christ, the power of Christ in my life, in your life. And I will be saved from the presence of sin. Praise God for that. One day it'll all be over. So that redemption causes us to give our hearts to Him. It ought to cause an attitude of thankfulness, being grateful. Every Christian ought to have a positive attitude about life. Approaching life, why do we even say the half glass, the glass half empty? You got to be careful how I say that. The glass half empty. The glass half full. We don't need to say that. For the Christian, it's full every day. It's full every day. We need to have a grateful heart. Problems, yes. Discouragement, yes. Fear, yes. But we turn that to Christ. We give that to Christ because of what He's done for us. He's going to take care of it. It ought to also lead to service to Christ. It ought to motivate us not just to love Him, to have a great attitude toward Him, but to serve others, to let them know that they too can be freed from the bondage of sin. Yesterday, Karen and I had a, this was Friday, we had a conversation with someone. We were in a restaurant. And this person just opened their heart, started telling us their story. I don't know them very well at all. And on the way out, I said to Karen, boy, there is so much pain in this world. One more story. One more story. Sin and its effect. And there's a world of hurt waiting to hear the story of redemption. The story of God's grace. You don't have to live under Satan's rule in your life. Which leads me to my next point. You need a redeemer because of your sin. Secondly, you need a king because of yourself. You need a king. This idea of kingship is very important as it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the prophecies are all pointing to the Messiah, to the Anointed One, the actual Hebrew translation, the Anointed One who is to come. In the Greek, it's translated Messiah, mostly Christ. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And so they're waiting for this Messiah, this King, to come. The Jews saw it as a political kingdom, and the Messiah would be their king. The disciples saw that as a political kingdom as well, no longer under Roman rule, that there would be this spiritual kingdom, perhaps Jesus, God kind of stuff, Messiah, but the main kingdom was about a physical, political kingdom. Mark says this: Jesus went out with all his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, that's north Israel. And on the road he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." But Jesus had a different view of his kingdom. It was not political. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom of the heart. And that king, that Messiah, would die. He would suffer. He would be a servant. Mark records this: "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days." He was openly talking about this, so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking God's concerns, but man's." Now, there's a whole other sermon right here in that passage of Scripture. And it's about our expectation of the kingdom and the king. Because we think that God has to operate a certain way. You see, they were thinking that this is what the kingdom's going to be like. And then all of a sudden, Peter and the disciples are hearing that, wait a minute, our Messiah, our Christ, our King, he's talking about dying. They had no idea what he meant by rise again. They overlooked that part. But he's not going to be here. He's not going to overthrow the Roman rule. Their expectations were sorely disappointed. And that's how we operate. We expect God to do a certain thing in our little kingdom. We think, well, this is what you need to do. And when he doesn't do what we want him to do, ask him to do, pray what he ought to do, what do? Either in our attitude or in our actual words, what do? We go to him and we rebuke him. We say, wait a minute. What are you talking about? This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't the way it's supposed to happen. You're supposed to do this. And God, in his loving way, what does he do? He rebukes us. You see, we want him to get in our little kingdom and operate the way we want the kingdom to operate, when he's interested in us getting into his kingdom and submitting to his rule and reign, and recognizing that his kingdom is far greater for us than the little kingdom that we could create here on earth. That's a whole nother thing right there, man. But God would establish his throne with Jesus, the Messiah, as king. Let's go back to the Old Testament, where we find in 2 Samuel, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will rise up after you, your descendants, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In Isaiah, God says the dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. Luke chapter 1. God says, now listen, the angel does. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, his earthly name. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Acts 2, Peter is preaching. He says this, since he, David, was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Lord and King. What we find is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with Jesus being the Messiah. One of the things I loved Friday night when we were at the auction and David Limbaugh was sharing his testimony among other things. He was sharing with us what really drew him to Christ. He grew up in church and knew about God, but he didn't know him in a very personal way. And to make a long story short, he began to read the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Then he began to read the New Testament about Jesus being the Messiah, and it clicked. From a position of apologetics, of understanding who is Jesus, which we're going to do partly in my next series of sermons, starting 2 weeks from today. It's called A Person of Interest. We're going to find out about the life of Christ, who he is, all the rest. I'm really looking forward to the study. But it's through that study that David Limbaugh came to know Christ. And here we see this fulfillment. What happened? When did Christ become king? When did he sit on the throne? Well, the cross became his throne. When a man was crucified or a woman was crucified, they would put a sign on the cross and indicate the name of the individual and the crime they had committed. This was the sign that was on Jesus' cross, John 19:19. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the King. That's what put him on the cross. But he became then King over everything. And he reigns in heaven, Hebrews 12. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of kings. That means that he desires to rule and to reign in your life. He's king now, and he said that when he was alive. In Luke 17, the kingdom of God is among you. He is the kingdom. He represents it, and he wants to live in your heart, sit on the throne of your life. He rules over his people by his word and by his spirit. He rules over the natural world, Colossians 1. He rules over the spiritual world, as we'll see in a minute. Where he is not ruling, he desires to rule. What does that mean? We have to let him rule in our heart. He's Lord over the universe, but he won't force himself to be king of your heart. But you see, the cross solves that problem. What's the problem? Well, you have to decide, do I want self to rule my heart or do I want Jesus to rule my heart? Who are you going to trust more, you or him? You see, human kings still make a lot of mistakes. They're not perfect in their decisions. But Jesus, every decision he has made, he's right. Everything that he wants to do in your life will be right. Not you. You're going to mess it up. You're going to find your place. You'll find yourself in a place you don't want to be because that's what you thought was the right thing to do. Why not let him be king? Let him rule your heart, your mind. Third, you need a king because of self. You need a physician because of your sickness. The Bible talks about different kinds of sicknesses. The sickness of sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore our sicknesses. Talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant. And he carried our pain, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Now, this is an important verse as it ties to the Old Testament Messiah and the New Testament Messiah, Jesus. The word pierced, what does that mean? Well, the thorns pierced his head, the nails pierced his feet and hands, and the spear pierced his side. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, you have been healed. John said, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, heals us from all sin. So, Jesus, the great physician, will heal your sin problem. Secondly, he'll heal your sickness. Matthew 8. Let me begin in verse 14. I'm going to give you a thought here before I get into the verse I want to read. The Bible says, when Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. This is at Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. Let me stop right there for a moment. Notice what happened. Jesus came, Jesus saw, and Jesus conquered. And that's what happens for all of us. Whatever the sickness is, whatever the problem is, the circumstance, Jesus comes. Jesus is able to see the situation. He assesses it. And what happens? He conquers it. He came, he saw, he conquered. But now let's pick up verse 16. When evening came, they brought up him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So what happens? It's the affirmation of Jesus being able to heal both the spiritual world and the physical world. Not everybody who is sick is so because of demon possession. But here are those who come, and they are demon possessed, and they are physically sick, and he has authority and rule over both of them. The cross solved the spiritual problem of sickness and the physical problem of sickness. Now, what is the point here? We've talked about this before, about healing. We might be healed physically today. We have no guarantee of that. But we will be healed in heaven. So whenever I pray, when I pray for a believer, I know they will be healed. And sometimes that healing comes here. But I know and am guaranteed that that healing will come in heaven. Sometimes that's what God does. We trust him, his timing. I don't understand it all, and sometimes I don't like it. And sometimes I try to rebuke him, and what does he do? Lovingly rebuke me. One day you'll understand. One day you'll understand, Mark. You don't understand it now, but one day you will. I'll tell you what, that gives great comfort. It gives great comfort. Knowing that he can heal the sick, whether here or whether there. He also heals the soul. He heals the soul. When we think of those who are demon-possessed in that day and time, and I still believe there are those today who are, but sometimes all these type of sicknesses don't mean that there's demonic issues, but he heals us, our soul, our mind, will, and our emotions. We find that when Jesus heals the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, the Bible says he was running around crazy, saying crazy things, hurting himself, throwing himself in the fire, all the rest, living in the cemetery, in the tombs. Think of that. And the Bible says that after Jesus deals with him and sets him free, he is sitting down, he is clothed. He wasn't having clothes on when he was running around. He's sitting down, he is clothed, and what? He's in his right mind. He heals our minds. Now, there are those that God uses to help us with our minds. But he's the ultimate healer. He's the great physician. and he'll heal your mind. Secondly, well, let me read some verses. Remember, we've talked about in 2 Timothy, for God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and what? A sound mind. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why you need to be in the Word. It renews your mind. But he also heals the will. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying. He's facing the cross. And what does he say? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, I really don't want to do this. He's just like us. I don't want to face this. But not my will, your will be done. You see, the cross kept him focused, kept his mind focused and his will focused on what he needed to do. So you have a cross that you're to take up daily. We bear our cross. And the cross is able to heal our will. It reminds us, this cross I'm having to bear reminds me that this is God's will. And he helps my will to stay focused and be obedient. Notice also, mind, will, and what? Emotions. Anger, bitterness. That should not be a part of the believer. Critical spirit. He heals us of all that by his grace and by his love. We see that on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So, you need a redeemer because of your sin. You need a king because of yourself. You need a physician because of your sickness. And all of those are possible by way of the cross as you let Jesus be your substitute. Now, here are a few takeaways. Number one, if you haven't given your heart to Christ, you need to do so today. Let the cross, what Christ did on the cross, take care of your sin problem and free you from the power of sin, the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, and be willing to be a slave to Christ. Problems in this world, yes. Will I be perfect? No. But I'll have Jesus on my side. And here's why it's important. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. We need him. Secondly, let Christ rule your life. Where is he not ruling? He's probably already said something to you this morning. Oh, I'm king over here and here and here, but not here. Let's work on this. And give it to him. Let him rule that part of your heart. Why? You can trust his authority and power. Finally, what part of your soul needs healing today? What part of your mind? You're not thinking the right thing. Your will. You want to quit. You want to give up. You want to change directions. You want to do something different. Your emotions. This emotion is not right. I need to give it to the Lord. Look, it's a constant battle, but there's victory in Christ. He came, he saw, and he conquered. We need to welcome the king into our homes. Amen. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I need to do that very thing. I need to give my heart to Christ today. And there's no greater time than today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. A man named Keith came this morning to give his heart to Christ. Would you be willing to do so? Be so bold and courageous to say yes to Christ. And let him free you. Let him, you experience redemption by his blood. He purchased your freedom. But it doesn't mean anything to you unless you apply that to your life. You can do that this morning. When we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors here. And they'll help you as you give your heart to Christ. There might be others who would say, Pastor, there is a place where Christ is not ruling. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you need to give that area of your life to him. He's a God of a second chance. Amen. And he'll help you move forward from where you are. Don't let the enemy have victory in that place of your life. Don't stay there. That's not a good place. Let Christ move you on. There might be some that God's leading to become part of our church family. We would love for you to be a part of Linwood, what God is doing here. We know that He wants to use you to bless us, and we want to be a blessing to you. Like I said, part of being a believer is that we're in God's family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There might be some who just want to come pray here at the altar alone, and you want someone to pray for you. You let us know, and we'll do that this morning. Father, I thank you and praise you for the power of your word, and that what you've said really happens. That when we sense you speaking to us and we yield to that, transformation happens, change happens, and the great exchange happens, where we are no longer ruling our lives in such a miserable way, hurtful way, painful way, destructive way. But God, we allow you to rule and to lead us as the great shepherd, the good shepherd. You lead us to green pastures. Thank you, Lord. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.